Bible to Matthew chapter number 5. We are still, and will continue to be for a while, on the Sermon on the Mount. And what a important message this was that the Lord Jesus gave and taught to his disciples. Matthew chapter number 5. And today we will be considering in this passage of Scripture, verses beginning with verse 31. Probably it would not be a normal message that we would preach on a Sunday morning, except that when you go through the Bible, verse by verse, you come to subjects that you wouldn't maybe normally preach. Yet the Scripture demands that you preach certain messages, whether they are popular or not popular. And that is one of the, I guess you might say, well, that's one of the blessings of going verse by verse in the Bible. You have to deal with subjects that we need to deal with, and that otherwise would be normally skipped. Today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I, that's Jesus, say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You put this passage of Scripture in context of the Sermon on the Mount. You find out that in Jesus' day, they had a lot of the same problems that we do today. And we put it in the context of the fact that the Lord was giving the true spirit of the kingdom of God in contrast to the religion of the day. The true nature of the kingdom of God is being revealed in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in great contrast to the thinking and to the practice of religion in the day of the Lord Jesus. We see the contrast between it has been said and I say unto you. And we realize that much of what was it has been said, the religionists of the day had made it wooden, had made it what they wanted it to be, and they had gotten out of it a completely different meaning or quote-unquote religion than the spirit of the kingdom of God is. And so we find today another instance in which we have the revelation of the spirit of true Christianity versus religion. In the day of the Lord, there was a great controversy among religionists. The controversy was the liberal school was, hey, any reason for divorce, okay? The conservative view was, okay, only reason for divorce would be adultery. Conservative view. They came to Jesus, as we read this morning in Mark chapter 10, tempting him, bringing him to a place that he would have to take sides on this religious debate. And, of course, he did not take sides. He went to creation and said, this is God's plan. One man for one woman. One woman for one man. So, now in the day in we live, this passage of Scripture is not only applicable because of that religionist problem, but it's applicable because today there is a need to, even as in Jesus' day, there is a need to define what marriage is. And believe it or not, there is a problem with the definition of marriage. Our world is having a problem with the definition of marriage. I wonder why. How did we get here? My conclusions may not be totally correct, but as I thought about that, I thought about some of the context in the Bible about two different things. The context that we're dealing with here, and also the context of the book of Judges, where they had the problem of homosexuality. I see a common thread. A common thread is there is a need to have a correct definition of marriage. We have a hard time today, or rightly so, we have a real hard time with saying, how can homosexuals call what they do marriage? And rightly so, we ought to have a hard time. Say, how could there be such a twisted view of marriage? And I'm only going to touch on this, but I want to first of all say in Jesus' day they had a problem with the definition of marriage. And in Christian circles today, we have a problem with a definition of marriage. Which came first? The problem with the definition of marriage in Christian circles came first. And I wonder if that hasn't allowed or been a starting point for what's taking place, hasn't been a part of what's taking place in our society. In Judges chapter number 19, you can turn there if you want, but Judges chapter 19, and this is just hopefully a short introduction. Judges chapter 19, we have the latter chapters of the book of Judges talk about the way life was during the time of the judges. And it tells us a story. It tells us a story about a man who had a concubine. Now, a concubine is a sort of wife. She was a sort of wife. It's kind of like Esther, when she was in her beauty pageant that was very ungodly, she was either going to become the king's wife or one of his concubines. And A concubine was like a second-rate wife. More of a servant, but still a wife, but more of a sexual servant. And a man had a concubine, and she left because he was probably maltreating her and went to her father, the story goes, went to her father's house in Bethlehem. This is in the land of Israel, the people of God. And there he goes down to his father-in-law's and tries to retrieve his wife and speak nice to her. And his father-in-law had a nice drunken party every day. And he said, well, I need to go and I need to get back home. And he said, no, come on, let's have some drinks. The day was spent. He said, no, you can't go. It's too late in the day. And he said, okay. And so finally this went on. He finally said, you know, I got to get out of here. And so he left and said early in the morning, left in the middle of the day. And he couldn't make it all the way home. They were going by the city of Jerusalem and say, oh, we can't stay there overnight. There was a bunch of heathen there. We better go to a city of God, or the people of God. And so they went to Gibeah. They went to the city of the tribe of Benjamin, people who claimed to know God, and said, we'll find a place to stay here. And they went into the city couldn't find a place to stay. And an old man came up to him and said, you better stay at my house. This is a wicked city. The only place you can be safe is in my house. Brought him in their house, and the story goes, the wicked men of the city knocked on this man's door and says, we want that man. And of course the story is, he says, no, that'd be a terrible thing. And so the husband offers his second-rate wife and says, hey, just fulfill your sexual desires on her. Do whatever you want. And they raped her all night, and the next morning she drug herself to the doorstep and was dead. And the man takes his wife, takes her home, cuts her into 12 pieces. Can you believe that? Sends her to all 12 tribes and said, this is what kind of wickedness goes on in this city. Better do something about it. You say, how could that happen? How could a society become so depraved? These were the people of God, so to speak. I see a couple parallels here. I see a loose view of marriage. I see loose morals. And we see homosexuality rising up in that atmosphere. Loose morals, a loose view of marriage, and homosexuality. Is it important to deal with this issue of what is marriage? 1950s, Hollywood put out a movie called Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, Sodom in 1950s, even Hollywood didn't understand what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. But I didn't see the movie, but I read about it. And in the movie, trying to picture their idea what Sodom and Gomorrah would be like, they pictured the ladies in this movie as Delilahs. Very loose women. They pictured a society where they had a very loose morals, loose women, loose view of marriage. Now, even Hollywood couldn't comprehend what's going on in our society today. But I thought, you know, that's kind of interesting. Their idea of a homosexual society had to include loose women, loose morals, and obviously a loose view of marriage. That had to be the background. And I'm wondering today if part of our problem can really be blamed on the church. They say in the statistics, which are not exactly accurate, but they say that today in modern evangelical Christianity, they say that the teen pregnancy rate is about the same as in the world. A little bit better, though. They say that the divorce rate in evangelical churches is just a little bit better than the divorce rate in the world. Now, I will counter that with the fact that where there is genuine Christianity, where a husband and wife are in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, faithfully, the divorce rate is known to be less than 1%. Huge contrast. And so we need to put things in correct context. But in general Christianity today, there is a loose view of marriage. And there is a loose view of morals. And you don't understand how, we don't understand how these things connect. But there is a connection, because the church is the light of the world, and the church is the salt of the earth. And when God's people aren't what they ought to be, it has a tremendous negative effect on society. Let me give you an illustration of that, just to keep you to see how these things work. 1992, you heard this illustration, there was the 50th anniversary of the start of World War II, in America's entrance of World War II. The U.S. News and World Report, and they say, what was life in America in 1942? And they told us what life was like, and you can get the article. The moral scandal of 1942. You know what the moral scandal of 1942 was? Some of you know it by now. You heard the illustration 50 times. The moral scandal of 1942. Men going to the beach topless. The moral scandal of 1942. 15 years later, you have the broad scale introduction of the bikini. You go from men going topless at the beach to the bikini in 15 short years. How does that work? There's connection. And so, I'm saying all of that to say, what Jesus is teaching is very important. I realize today that 50% of the people today that, or more, that get saved today, as adults will unfortunately have experienced divorce and many times remarriage. The statistics make it obvious. And sad to say that many times those tragedies cause people to look to God. More so than people who haven't gone through that tragedy. And some people who have gone through that tragedy and come to and because of that humility of mind, today are some of the best Christians in spirit today. And so we want to put that in context. But we also want to go back to what God has to say. To properly understand this passage of Scripture, we must, number one, have a definition, a correct definition of marriage. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus gave us a biblical definition of marriage. Verse number 7, verse 6, is that from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It would seem so insane that you would have to give a definition that marriage is between one man and one woman. But we need to understand that God made them male and female. I think it's interesting in the English language where just from the spelling standpoint, you have man, M-A-N, and you have woman, W-O-M-A-N. You have male, M-A-L-E, and you have female, F-E-M-A-L-E. In Hebrew, another language I know a little bit about. In Hebrew, the word for man is Adam. Adam. The word for woman is Adama. Adam with an A, which is a suffix, is the A suffix is out of man. Very profound, simple language, linguistic principle, man and woman. Marriage, though, is defined here. It says, verse number 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What is this saying? One man and one woman joined together under, joined, man and woman joined under authority together are made one flesh by God. One man, one woman are made one flesh by God. Romans chapter 7, turn there quickly, if you can. Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For, now it gives us the illustration, for the woman which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. How can that be? How can that be? It can be only because marriage is when one man and one woman are joined together in marriage, God makes them one flesh. One flesh. They're one flesh. They are one flesh till death. That is the basic definition of marriage. That is the only explanation that can be given, that definition that would explain why God said why a divorce and a remarriage would be adultery. Why? Because man and woman are joined together in one flesh for life. For life. This is the only answer to an explanation of what the Bible says. Christian marriage is a man and a woman covenanting before God, an earthly authority with witnesses to be man and wife and to be made one flesh by God till death. Now, this definition is very important. That is the basis of understanding this passage of Scripture. Now, let's give an explanation of the exception clause in this passage of Scripture. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize is that Matthew is the only writer that has this exception clause. It's not found in Mark. It's not found in Luke. It's not found in Romans 7. It's not found in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not found in any other place of the Bible. What is the explanation of the exception clause? Now, we understand that Protestantism takes the exception clause to mean if there has been immorality in marriage, then there is a cause for divorce. And if there's a cause for divorce, then remarriage is okay. That's Protestantism. Now, we aren't Protestants. We didn't come out of Catholicism. Biblical churches have always been in existence. So, but I do want you to know that that is what Protestantism teaches. And that was promoted by Martin Luther and ever since then has been a part of Protestantism. But what is the explanation of the exception clause? Is there a contradiction between Mark and Matthew and Matthew and 1 Corinthians 7, and Matthew and Romans 7, and Matthew and Luke 16, that don't give any exception. Is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction, because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. All these other places are a non-Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience recognized betrothal as a legal binding agreement. As a legal binding agreement. If you go with me right into the book of Matthew, in fact, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, this is betrothal period, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph and Mary are engaged. They're espoused. They're betrothed. She became with child with the Holy Spirit. Joseph looks at Mary and it's obvious this lady is pregnant. And as any human being would say, there's only one way. She has been immoral. And so the Bible says, verse number 19, then Joseph, her husband. Now he wasn't her husband. They're only betrothed. But the Bible says he was her husband. They were called husband and wife, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. He was her husband. Legally, they had agreed, the family had agreed, one, this man and this woman. They were bound to one another under legal agreement. They were, in Jewish sense, called husband and wife. Well, we wouldn't call them husband and wife. But in the Jewish sense, they were called husband and wife. And the scripture says, Joseph, her husband. Her husband. And he sees this woman that he's betrothed to. He sees that she is with child. He thinks immoral. And so, the Bible says, her husband being a just man, a righteous man. What does that mean, a righteous man? Well, there's a lot of application to that, but a righteous man, the fact is that typically a righteous man wouldn't want to marry someone who has been unrighteous. A faithful, moral person would not want to marry someone who has been an unfaithful, immoral person. It says her husband being a just man and not willing to make her a public example. In other words, he wasn't going to do this publicly, but privately he was going to divorce her. He was minded to put her away. The word put away is the word divorce. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, Joseph finds out, oh, she wasn't unfaithful. I'm not going to put her away. I am, in fact, the angel said, Don't put her away. Join together with her. And the Bible says, of course, that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So the explanation of the exception clause, first of all, it's a Jewish audience in contrast to all the rest of the scripture. Number two, the Jewish practice of betrothal was legal marriage. Number three, the illustration of Joseph was that he was going to divorce her because of adultery. No. They had not yet come together physically. But he was going to divorce her because of fornication. Fornication. Now, fornication is a big word. It refers to all sorts of sexual immorality. The broad scope. Adultery speaks of a part of that scope. But fornication is the only New Testament word, the only New Testament word that speaks of immorality before marriage. The Bible says it's good for a man not to have a wife, not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let him marry. Talking about premarital immorality. And so Joseph was going to do exactly what Jesus said was allowable. To divorce in the Jewish sense because of immorality before marriage. That was legal. You see, the marriage had not been consummated and God did not make them yet one flesh. They had not become one flesh because the marriage hadn't been consummated. Therefore, to divorce and to remarry would not be adultery because they had not yet become one flesh. Everything is hinging on two things. One is, what is marriage? Two people becoming one flesh for life. What is fornication? Premarital unfaithfulness. Why is exception clause in Matthew and nowhere else? Because the Jewish practice of the binding of an engagement, which we don't have, a legal binding of an engagement. And many times that engagement could have had other financial aspects to it, and they would be obligated to that. And so, the explanation of the exception clause is in those areas, and by the Jewish audience, the Jewish practice of betrothal, the illustration of Joseph, the meaning of the word fornication, and number five, the response of the disciples. In Matthew 19, we find the same thing. And Jesus says the same thing to in Matthew 19. And in verse number 10 of Matthew 19, when he says to his disciples that marriage is for one man, for one woman, for life, without any cause or reason for divorce, which would allow for remarriage. The oneness bond is never broken. When he told that to disciples, this is what they said. His disciples say unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Do you think that the enormousness of this had overcome the disciples? Yes. Why? Because the religion of that day was a part of the problem. This had not entered into their mind. Had been so much into the thinking of religion and of the world that they had the thoughts of God's plan weren't there. And so they kind of answered it, I would say, kind of the human way. Oh man, if that's the way it is, man, if there's no way out, no way out. If there's no way out, man, you better not get married. You know what? That's exactly what I thought when I was an unsaved young man. I thought, what do you do? Who do you marry? How do you know it's going to turn out? Who wants to go through a divorce? Who wants to go through all that, those terrible things? You want your marriage to be success. And I thought, as an unsaved young man, 18, I says, oh man, I have no idea. I don't have any idea of how to meet the right person, who would be the right person, how it would last. I have no idea. You know, because God wasn't in my life. And that's the view of the disciples. Oh man, if it's one person for life, I don't know if it's even a good idea to get married. That's what they said. They wouldn't have said that if there was an out, like religion had said. The definition of marriage. And so, the context. We talked about it. The true nature of the kingdom. If you're in Matthew 19, you'll see what it says. Verse 11. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, then let him receive it. You know, could I explain it this way? There's a big difference between religionists and the true teaching of the kingdom of God. People who are lost, even though laws of marriage are set in stone, especially in the day in which we live, be very difficult for them to receive these truths. These are truths only for the kingdom of God. These are, could I put it this way? These are truths that only could be received by people of great faith and trust in God. Of course, we have here the sacredness of marriage. We have the sacredness of marriage. Do you realize? We all realize it, but we must understand. Do you know what? The basic building block of society is marriage. And you know what? Today, the most basic building block of society is under attack. You know, we're not talking about someone cutting off someone's little toe. That little toe is pretty important. I always tease my grandkids, bite their little toe. But man, that little toe is pretty important. It's the key to your balance. But we're not talking about cutting off your little toe. We're talking about striking at the very heart of society. Marriage, the foundation block. And can you imagine that our society is at that point? That we are willing to throw out and don't understand the most basic building block of society. We have the sacredness of marriage. God says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. You see, the divorce laws of our society are basically laws that say you aren't joined to this man anymore. You aren't joined to this woman anymore. You can marry somebody else. But God's definition says you are still married to them. And you will be married to them. You will be, let's put a different word, you are one flesh with them. And there's no way that that can be undone except by death. We are one flesh. It cannot be undone. There's permanence. There is a sacredness in the typology. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. That salvation. That marriage pictures salvation. It says. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Thank the Lord. Aren't you glad when you got saved and you became one with Christ that you can't lose it? You can't lose it. You're one for the rest of your life and for the rest of eternity. And God says that salvation bond was pictured by and meant to be pictured by the permanence of marriage. And the sacredness of marriage. Marriage is sacred. Mark says, God made them. From the beginning it was not so, but God made them male and female. There's a great picture here. The picture is, God made one woman for one man. The picture is, he made a specific woman for that specific man. The picture here is, I think, emphasized in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about the qualifications of a pastor. It's translated the husband of one wife. But the literal Greek translation is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He didn't think about many women. Doesn't have many women in his heart and his mind. He has one woman. One woman. The sacredness of marriage. You know, American culture is a dating culture. And you know, if you're in the South, probably it's like the North now, but if you're in the South and you're a seventh grader and you don't have a boyfriend, there's something wrong with you. And you're supposed to be dotting over some boy. And a lot of them start in fifth grade. I wonder how that fits in with the scripture, a one-woman man. It doesn't. My son was at McDonald's yesterday. This girl says to him, I think he gave her a tract. He says, you go to McQuonigle Baptist Church? Yeah. And to make the long story short, they got into conversation. And she said, do you know such and such? And he said, of course. And he says, that's my ex. That's my ex. What she was saying was, he used to be my boyfriend. But we weren't, you know, but boyfriends aren't just boyfriends nowadays, are they? You know what he's saying? He said in the dating culture, there's a lot of many marriages. And there's a lot of many divorces. Many, M-I-N-I. Many marriages, many divorces. What is it? It's a loose view of marriage. It's a lifestyle, it's a thinking that has lost the sacredness of marriage. And this girl has a boyfriend. And he treats her like she's supposed to do what he says, and she treats him like he's her emotional guide in life, etc., etc. Many marriages. Our culture produces an atmosphere that lessens the sacredness of marriage. It produces a thinking that makes marriage just a little game. That makes relationship between boys and girls just something you do. You see, the period of Judges, loose morals, loose view of marriage, was the forerunner to a homosexual society. God says a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. The Bible pictures what we would call courtship. That a young man, a young woman should be under the authority of their parents. And more than any other thing, they should be under the authority of their parents in the most important decision of earthly life, other than salvation, that is marriage. The sacredness of marriage. If these things be so, it is best not to even get married, the disciples say. That's right. Because what's he describing? He's describing the spirit of the kingdom. And the spirit of the kingdom is in great contrast to the spirit of religion, of even religion. And so, how would we apply all of this? What is our response should be? I've written a number of things. One is our response ought to be, no matter what we have experienced in our own lives, we need to agree with God. We need to agree with what the Scripture says. We need to just agree with God. We need to say, you know what? What the Bible says, that's the truth. No matter what mistakes we have made, what tragedy has happened, we need to say, you know what? This is what the Bible teaches. Number two, we need to marvel at God's mercy. We need to marvel at God's mercy. Thank God, even though when we do things contrary to what He has said, and even this very sacred thing, God is very merciful. God is merciful. And we need to marvel at His mercy. We ought not to excuse what we've done. We ought to accept what God says about it, but we ought to marvel at His mercy. Number three, even as it says in the Bible, if divorced, we are to remain single. Because God can give grace to remain single and can use you greatly. So give yourself to serve Him as much as you can. God can give grace to serve Him single. And you can do great things for God. Number four, parents and children. Children need to be under their parents' authority. Children need to be under their parents' authority. A child that gets out from his parents' authority, they are on the road to make the most terrible decisions of life. Parents, be in the center of God's will yourself, so that you can guide. So you can be there. So you can have answers and access to God. You know, the fact is this. A parent has to be able to have contact with God and to be able to get a hold of God and say, and have God's assurance that this, whatever, this choice, that is from God. You can't get it out of, you can't just make it up. You can't just go along with the desires of the young people. You have to be able to get peace from God. A parent has to be spiritual to be able to get peace from God. Children need to be under authority, under their parents' authority. Oh, that's against our society. And of course, parents shouldn't be allowing these little mini marriages and this dating and all these mini divorces that have place with the dating game. They should be taking their job seriously. Parents and youth need to stay close to God. Why? Because there is the right one. There is the right one. And that's serious. That's real serious. I go back to being 18 years of age, graduate high school, thinking, oh man, where would I find the right person? Who would the right person be? How would you know? How would you know it would work out? Impossible. Without God. But in God's will, it is just the norm of His plan. Number five is there is a call, even in this day, to return to the spirit of the kingdom. There is a call to get away from all the religionisms. That's a new word, right? You know, the religionists and what they were doing versus what Christ said. And there's truly a spirit that only can come from Christ that would say, I'm going to follow the Bible. It's only the Spirit of Christ in us that a young person would say, I'm going to be godly. I'm going to live godly. I'm going to stay in the center of God's will for my life. I'm going to be under the authority of my parents. I'm not going to put matters into my own hands. I'm going to live the Christian life. You know, God has a plan. And the Lord tries to give us a picture of that plan. No matter what has happened in our past, if we're Christian, we want God's perfect will for our children, our grandchildren, and those around us. Amen. And we can never do that for them unless we know what God says. Unless we come to say, Lord, I'm not going to excuse anything that's happened. I'm just going to believe what you said. And of course, there's a great need for the next generation. The next generation. To be right with God. You know, a young lady that's not right with God, she can't trust God. She's going to have to do everything she can to get a guy. And she's not going to let him go once she's got him hooked. And you know a guy, if he's not right with God, no way he's going to be under his parents' authority. He doesn't have enough security to be able to trust God or his parents. He's going to make it happen. Most of those cases end up in tragedy. And the reason is because God isn't in the center of their life. And the big question today is God in the center of your life? And the big question is God in the center of our life? If God's not in the center of our life, our marriage is not going to be anything like it ought to be. And in this day and age in which we live, there is danger lurking at every corner. There's a great need for the people of God to walk with God. There's a great need. There's a great need for people to be saved. You know, I heard the story of the Ukraine. I don't know much about Ukrainians, but I heard in Ukraine that Ukrainian men were interested in marrying Christian girls. Not because they want to be Christian or because they want to have a Christian home. Because they knew if they married a Christian, she'd never leave them. They had a sense of the spirit of the kingdom. You know, on the other hand, young person, if there's any a good reason to become a true Christian, to have a good marriage is one of them. To marry the right person is one of the great reasons, human reasons, you ought to get saved and live for God. Marriage, a divine, sacred institution. God says marriage is a little picture of the divine sweetness of salvation, the intimacy between a believer and Christ. The world makes it scary. But in Christ, wonderful, wonderful thing. Put Christ first in your life. Put Him first in your life now. As a married couple, put Christ in your life first. It'll make your marriage more like what it ought to be. Where is Christ today in our lives? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word and for this great truth. And Lord, help us to apply these things. These can be very touchy issues, Lord. And yet we feel like we need to try to address them. May we leave this place today rejoicing in the greatness of salvation, rejoicing in the greatness of Your mercy. May we leave this place, Lord, committed to the truth. May we, Lord, as parents, make the commitment or perhaps the rededication in our life to raise our children correctly. May young people who are here today, may, Lord, they submit to Your plan for their life. May, Lord, each one who is here that knows not Christ as their Savior, might they receive Him today. May every Christian rededicate themselves to You, to let You be first in their life so that Your will be able to be fulfilled in their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.